Well, I invite you, if you have your Bible with you, to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is commonly referred to as the Hall of Faith chapter, where it speaks about Old Testament believers and what their lives were like, believing in the Lord in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll read verses 13 through 22, where it speaks of some of the characters that will appear in our sermon text. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 22. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 50, where we will read of the final events in the life of Joseph. Genesis chapter 50, the very first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 50, verse 1, we read there, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel 40 days. Were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. You may be seated, and let's turn now in prayer to ask for God's help as we consider his word. Father in heaven, thank you that you have given your word to us. Thank you that we can come to you in Jesus' name, having seen your promises fulfilled. We pray that you would help us to see now how these saints of old saw dimly what we now see in fullness, and that we would respond with the same faith that they had in you and in your trustworthy promises. I ask for this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in a speech after one of the first British victories in the Second World War, Winston Churchill said to the British people, he said, "Now this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. But it is, perhaps, the end of the beginning." Up until that point, the British Army had experienced defeat after defeat, and Churchill recognized that this first victory was a major turning point in the war. The first victory did not bring the war to an end, but it was the first step toward final victory. Many hardships lay ahead, many sacrifices still had to be made, but the beginning of the war was over. This is what we see at the conclusion of the book of Genesis. Genesis takes us from the creation of the world to the calling through the calling of God's chosen people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It shows us God's good creation plunged into sin and the beginning of God's plan of redemption unfolding in history. But at the conclusion of Genesis, it is clear that the war has not yet been won. Redemption has not yet been accomplished. Though God is beginning to work out his victory, the people of God are not in the land that was promised to them and to their fathers. They are in the land of Egypt. We see how far the world has fallen from the glorious opening chapter of Genesis, where all is very good, to the conclusion of the book, ending with a death. Genesis has not been a happy story. At the fall, sorrow, evil, and death were introduced to God's good world, and more sorrow, more evil, and more death have followed throughout the book. More sorrow, more evil, and more death have followed throughout human history. In a world like this, where can you turn for hope? From our text that we're considering this evening, we will see that God is working all things to a good end, and you can trust him in life and in death because he keeps his promises to his people. And we'll look at our text in three parts and consider this in three parts. First, we'll consider Jacob's burial. Second, we'll consider Joseph's brothers. And finally, we'll consider Joseph's bones. We'll look at Jacob's burial, Joseph's brothers, and finally, Joseph's bones. Well, as we begin in our text, we see that the story before us both begins and ends with a death. In the opening verses of our text, we read of what happened after the death of Jacob, and the chapter concludes with the death of Joseph. From beginning to end, death and the sorrow that it brings lurks throughout this chapter. In the first 14 verses, we see the strong expressions of sorrow connected to mourning the death of Jacob. In verse 1, we read of Joseph weeping over his father for a second time in Genesis. But this time, however, the occasion is not a joyful reunion, but a terrible parting. At the reunion, we read that Joseph fell on his father, fell on Jacob's neck and wept on his neck for a good while. This father and son who were parted for so long on earth are now parted at death. And we read, Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him. Many of you know the intense feelings of sorrow that come from the death of a loved one. Even when it is expected, like the death of Jacob, death brings intense sorrow. Often all you can do is weep like Joseph does. But in our text, we don't just see Joseph. We don't just see a close family member weeping over the death of Jacob. We also see the Egyptians weeping for Jacob. We read in verse 3, and the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. Now, this was certainly part of cultural mourning practice. But still, 70 days of mourning highlights deep, deep sorrow that death brings. Death should be mourned. It is an unnatural intrusion into God's good creation. And because it's unnatural, because it intrudes into God's world, death does not have the final say over God. One author has pointed out, God, not the grave, has the last word. If death had the last word for God's saints, then death would be God. Praise God that death is not God, but that God is God. God keeps His promises, even in death. And like Joseph, we can have faith in the midst of our sorrow. We do not mourn as those who are without hope. And we see this in the burial of Jacob in the promised land. The weeping of the Egyptians did not end in Egypt, but continued as Joseph, his brothers, and the Egyptians went up to Canaan to bury Jacob. We read in verses 4 and 5 that Joseph seek permission from Pharaoh to bury his father in the land of Canaan according to his wishes. Jacob made him swear. He was adamant that he would not be buried in Egypt, but that he would be buried in Canaan. He would be buried in the land that was promised to him. And Pharaoh not only grants Joseph's request, but we read in verse 8, with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. This is quite the funeral procession going up to the land that God promised to give to Israel. We see in this Jacob's faith and Joseph's faith in God's promises, even in the midst of his sorrow. We see here a picture of the Exodus. We see Israel going up out of Egypt into the promised land. And when we read Exodus in particular, we're to look back on this event and see God predicting through this event what He is going to do in the future for the redemption of His people. This going up out of the land of Egypt is a picture of the Exodus that is to come. Jacob's burial is a reminder that the story of God's redemption does not and cannot end in Egypt. We read that when they came to the threshing floor of Atad in the land, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And Joseph made a mourning for his father 7 days. Their mourning was so great that the Canaanites took notice and said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." We see in the opening verses of our text, weeping, lamentation, and mourning because of the death of Jacob. But in his burial, we also see faith in the promises of God in the midst of sorrow. We see in his sorrow Joseph looking to the land that God promised to give to the sons of Jacob and burying his father in faith. He was buried in the land that was promised to him. But we don't just see God's promises being brought about through Jacob's burial. We also see it in Joseph's brothers. So look with me now at verse 15. We read in verse 15 that they said to one another after the death of their father, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." After the return from burying their father in the land, Joseph's brothers feared that he, Joseph, would seek revenge on them for what he did to them. And you probably know the story. Joseph's brothers were jealous of him because of their father's evident favoritism, and so they conspired to sell him into slavery. And he was sold to traders. He was then sold in Egypt, where he eventually, through a series of miraculous events, looking back, you can only see God's providence at work through them. He rose to become the second most powerful man in Egypt. No one was more powerful than Joseph, except for Pharaoh. And his brothers came to Egypt to buy grain during a famine, and Joseph recognized them. And after a lengthy process, a few journeys back from Canaan, back to Egypt, Joseph revealed to them that he was the brother that they sold into slavery. And the whole house of Israel comes down to live in Egypt where there was grain. One commentator rightly points out about the brothers' fear here. He says their fear is based on their uneasy consciences, not on Joseph's behavior. From the time that he revealed his identity to them, Joseph has treated his brothers only with kindness. Another commentator vividly describes the brothers as gripped by fear that all Joseph has done for them was motivated by affection for Jacob, not out of a real love for them. We see that despite all of this kindness that he has shown to them, they are too afraid to even come to him and approach him. Instead, they sent him a message saying that Jacob, their father, commanded him to forgive them before he died. Now, it's not entirely clear from our text whether or not this is a lie. Certainly, in previous chapters, we never read Jacob saying anything like this. And nothing clearly indicates that Jacob was ever told what happened to Joseph. However, when Jacob blesses Joseph in the previous chapter, when he blesses all his sons, he does allude to intense suffering. He says of Joseph, "The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob." And at the end of the blessing, he refers to Joseph as the one set apart from his brothers, alluding back to Joseph's dreams and his brothers' jealousy of him. It is likely that Jacob knew the evil that they did to Joseph. And it's not impossible that he expressed a desire that Joseph forgive them. However, this appears to be a fear-driven, desperate attempt at self-preservation on the part of his brothers. What is clear, regardless, from the fear of his brothers, is that functionally there has been no reconciliation between them and Joseph. When they approach him, we read that they fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." This language that his brothers use is the same language that they used with Joseph throughout the narrative before they were aware of his identity as their brother. And very interestingly, when they are plotting to sell Joseph into slavery, not once in that chapter do they refer to him as their brother. Ironically, just like when they plotted against him, they are again treating him as though he were not their brother. Their actions show the sorrow and fear that comes from unconfessed sin. They had not yet asked Joseph to forgive them for the evil that they had done to him. They were afraid to go to Joseph, despite all his kindness to them. Joseph had already told them when he revealed his identity to them. He said, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. It's no wonder that Joseph wept at this display of their fear. He had already spoken to them about the good purposes of God in the evil they committed against him. He had already shown how willing he was to forgive them. He did not want them to be beat up by this guilt. I wonder, how often do we approach Christ like Joseph's brothers approach Joseph here? How often do we not treat him as our exalted yet loving brother? If you are in Christ through faith, he is the Son of God. He is God of God, very God of and light of light. But he is also your older brother. You do not have to hide yourself from him in fear. If you are God's adopted son, you have a great high priest and loving older brother. The only reason that there was not reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers was that his brothers did not go to him and ask him for his forgiveness. Do not let that be the case for you. Be quick to go to Christ and ask for forgiveness for your sins. If you do, you will find that, like Joseph, he is a loving brother who will speak comfort to your soul. Before we consider the comfort that Joseph gives to his brothers, it does have to be noted first that both parties acknowledge the evil done to Joseph. His brothers use very strong language referring to their transgression and sin as evil. And the strength of their language, the self-condemning nature of it, is one of the reasons why, even though it's unclear whether or not Jacob really said this, I think that this act is a true act of confession and repentance on the part of his brothers. How often do you speak of your own sins as evil? The brothers are not downplaying their sin. They are not saying they made a mistake. They're not saying that it's been a long time and they were immature back then and they've come a long way. They said that what they did was evil. They admit it to themselves and they admit it to Joseph. And Joseph also acknowledges that evil was done to him. He says plainly in verse 20, "You meant evil against me." Joseph does not have to ignore the evil and pain he experienced from his brothers in order to assert God's good purposes in that evil and pain. Christianity does not say that because God brings good out of evil, that evil is any less evil. It acknowledges, it is the acknowledgement of the sorrow and evil that he experienced that makes his kindness to his brothers and the good purposes of God all the more beautiful. God can and does bring good out of evil. He keeps his promises in a world full of evil. And we see that in how Joseph comforts his brothers. When they come to him, Joseph points his brothers away from him and his suffering to God and his purpose. He says, "Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Surely Joseph was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, through what he suffered, God accomplished his purposes. Joseph comforts his brothers with that truth. This is just what Joseph told them at the end of chapter 45. He said, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Joseph is a suffering servant for the sake of his brothers. Again, this does not minimize the pain he experienced. It does not alter the reality that he suffered terribly, but it does show that his suffering was not pointless. God was preserving his chosen people through Joseph, through the events that happened to Joseph. God was keeping his promises. He was keeping alive the people from whom the Savior would descend. Joseph was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but he was not the man of sorrows. Is not the greatest example of evil meant for good the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? And yet the Apostle Peter can say at Pentecost, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God does not do the evil, but through his wise and powerful providence, he brings good, his good purposes out of evil. Joseph's words here lead us directly to the cross, because it is there that we see the greatest act of evil ever committed is simultaneously the greatest act of good ever done. At Joseph's words, as Joseph's words comforted his brothers, they should also comfort us. After Joseph asserted God's good purposes in his suffering, we read that he said to his brothers, "Do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph forgives and comforts his brothers who committed horrible evil against him, and were so afraid to even come before him. And not only does he assure them of his forgiveness, but he promises to provide for them and for their little ones. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful summary of the promises of God to his people. He will provide for us and take care of us and our little ones. What a beautiful picture of God's covenant in action. Even in the horrible actions of Joseph's brothers, we see that God keeps his promises, that he is working all things according to his good purposes, to his good ends. There is, however, one final problem that confronts us in our text, and this is one last challenge to the good purposes of God being accomplished in the life of Joseph, and that is his own death in Egypt. For the problem of death is the greatest challenge to the question of whether or not God really does keep his promises. The brutal reality is that the book of Genesis, as we've said, ends with the promises of God unfulfilled. Despite this, Joseph demonstrates faith that God keeps his promises even in death. Turn with me to verse 22. We read there, "So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And the book concludes, "And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." In Egypt, the last words of Genesis, the book where the land was promised, ends with the people outside of the land. Egypt is the last word in Genesis. It sets up brilliantly the book of Exodus, but it leaves us in Genesis with a big problem. Joseph, like his fathers before him, dies without possessing the promised land. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all died without possessing the land promised to them by God. Have the promises of God failed? Did God really keep his promises to them? The end of Genesis is meant to make us wrestle with that question. And of course, we know that the promises of God have not failed. We know the rest of the story. We know that God does indeed visit his people and bring them up out of Egypt into the land. But what about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph? The land was promised to them as well. Did God keep his promises to them? Well, it's not technically true that the people of God do not possess the promised land. They don't possess it fully, but they do possess it in part. And we see a hint of that in our text when we are told that Jacob was buried in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. And the Hebrew could be translated more woodenly, bought for a possession of a burial place. The same word that God used when he said he will give Abraham the land of Canaan for a possession. The first piece of the promised land possessed by the patriarchs is a graveyard. We see that Jacob and Joseph are not to be left in Egypt. Jacob is buried in the promised land, and Joseph instructs the people of Israel to carry up his bones when God redeems them out of the land. The author of Hebrews tells us, as we read, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. Joseph dies confident that the people of Israel are not going to remain in Egypt forever. He dies trusting in the promises of God. And the faith of the patriarchs looks beyond the exodus out of Egypt to the true spiritual exodus accomplished by Jesus Christ. When Jesus was going to the cross, he speaks, I believe in the Gospel of Luke, he speaks that it is time for his departure. And the word that he uses there, he says literally, it is time for my exodus. Jesus says that the cross is his exodus. By his exodus, we are led out of our slavery. We quoted this morning the wonderful promise from Hebrews that Jesus died so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What we see here at the end of Genesis, Joseph looking forward to the physical exodus and looking forward in that, Jesus saying that that was a picture of the real spiritual exodus to come. What we see is that the patriarchs are really awaiting the resurrection from the dead and the possession of the true promised land. Burial in the promised land would mean nothing, have no lasting significance if it were not an expression, of hope, of life beyond the grave. What if there is no life after death? What does it matter where your bones are put? They'll just rot in the ground somewhere. But if there's life beyond the grave, and there is, this action of Jacob and of Joseph is a picture of their faith in that life to come. They trusted that the Lord would keep his promises to them in life and in death. And today, we are waiting with them. The author of Hebrews tells us, and these, the Old Testament saints, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The book of Genesis ends with the promises unfulfilled, but it also ends with a forward look to their fulfillment. We are told that God will visit his people. And indeed, on this side of the cross, we see that in Christ, God himself has come down and visited his people. You can take comfort that he has not left any one of his people behind in Egypt, but he is bringing his people into the true promised land, the land of resurrection from the dead, where sorrow, evil, and death will be no more. All you have to do is believe in Christ and receive him. We do not yet see this as the reality at the end of Genesis. And we do not even see this fully now. Redemption has been accomplished, but we are still awaiting that final day. But we can, like the saints of old, see it by faith and know that God will surely come and visit his people. This is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is the end of the beginning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the work that you have done for your people, the work that you did for your saints of old, the promises that you have made, the delivering them up out of Egypt, and for the ways that that points forward to our exodus, our liberation from sin and slavery through the exodus of Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross. I pray that your word will work within us, that you will give us faith, and that we will respond to your grace to us in Christ with praise and adoration. For you alone, O God, are worthy of all praise. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.